1 Corinthians chapter 9 tonight, we are working on our last hazard that we're going to be sharing with you along the narrow way. We began this a number of weeks ago, and we are using as our main text 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 24 through the end of the chapter. And I want to reread again this passage because it has been a couple of weeks since we were here. Beginning at verse 24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." And a better translation of castaway there is disqualified. It carries on the idea in the Greek language of the race metaphor that's used here. The word that's translated here, castaway, is actually a disqualification, as in a race. He's using an Olympic term in the Greek language to communicate this race, this match, lest he be disqualified from the Christian race. In other words, he says one thing, but his life illustrates something else. You and I, as believers in Christ, should have an attitude and an understanding that our words should match up with our actions. That we should not just be talkers, but we should be doers. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. That is the message that's given to us in the book of James. Now, we've looked at several different hazards, and I want to just briefly review with you tonight some of these hazards. First of all, we looked at the slick of pride. The slick of pride. This is the primary hazard to the Christian. God uses people, and we must be quick to remind ourselves that it is God who enables, it is God who chooses to use us as His instruments. The work is indeed the Lord's. The work is indeed the Lord's. And as a result, any praise that comes should be immediately deflected away from ourselves unto whom? Unto Christ. You know, it seems that we live in a day and age where we love to absorb the praise when it comes our way. We absorb, and then we start to believe all the press about us in that regard. Instead of deflecting it, if you deflect that unto the Lord Jesus Christ where He receives His due, then you're honoring Him, you're praising Him. But if you are absorbing that praise and keeping it for yourself, then you are not functioning as an instrument for God's glory. Now, that's just what it boils down to. We're to function as instruments. Mr. O'Pager went to the dentist today. He was telling us all about it at lunchtime today. He got a shot in the back there. They numbed that area and I guess gave you a shot and he didn't feel it. And they were just drilling away in there, taking out a tooth, I guess. Is that right? No, a filling. Oh, adding a filling to his cavity that he had there. And you know, that dentist used lots of tools, did he not? Lots of tools. Expensive tools. Was it your father that was a dental, made dental tools? All right, very expensive, very important. Each one has its own purpose. And once that tool is broken or that tool becomes dull, it has to be sent off to be sharpened. It's no longer useful if it is dull. And we are dulled many times along the narrow way when we accept praise, which is not due to us, which is due unto our Heavenly Father. And so we should be deflectors of our praise. I gave you this verse from the hymn that we often sing. "Boasting excluded, pride I abase, I'm only a sinner saved by grace." That needs to be the theme song of the child of God. Boasting excluded, pride I abase, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. If you keep that in your heart and you sing that in your heart and you keep that in the forefront of your thinking, then you will be able to do what God wants you to do. You'll be useful. You'll deflect that praise unto Himself. Then there's the hazard of the soft shoulder of popularity. You know what a soft shoulder is? You see those signs as you're going along. It says, be careful when you pull off the road there because you may not be able to get it off, especially out here on the beach. You get off that road on Fort Pickens Road, and you pull off the side there, you may think, well, I've got a vehicle that can make it out of there. Now, you may have a four-wheel drive, and you might be able to get yours out, but I've seen many a vehicle stranded along the side there that just was off a couple of feet. They got two wheels down in the sand, and they couldn't get it out, and as a result, they had to be towed out of that soft shoulder. And popularity is a soft shoulder that will grab you and pull you down into the hazard of that popularity. This causes many to fall. Praise is sometimes a great hindrance to a spiritual leader rather than criticism. Isn't it interesting that we love to receive praise, but we do not love to receive criticism? Let's see, we're going to get into that a little bit tonight about receiving criticism. I shared with you, flattery is like chewing gum. It is to be enjoyed for a moment, but not to be swallowed. That's the way we ought to be about popularity. The spiritual person must be careful not to allow personality worship. Start looking to self. This is what Paul said. Who then is Paul? This is Paul writing. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed. Even as the Lord gave to every man, I have planted, Apollos watered, but, conjunction of contrast, but God giveth the increase. You have these servants of the Lord, but, in other words, if not for God, there would be no increase. Even if I water, even if I plant, that's correct. If God does not give the increase, your watering and your planting comes to naught. That's the emphasis of that little conjunction, three-letter word. If not for God, there is no increase. So we need to be reminded of that. Then we got into the third one, the third hazard, which is the pothole of lust. Oh, how the human heart is pulled and tugged by the flesh. Hebrews 13 and verse 5 says, be content with such things as ye what? Have. Not might have, not would like to have, but what you have. Be content with that. Oh, how we love to strive for things that are outside of what we have. We must learn to avoid lusting after things we do not have. We must be grateful for what God has given. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, even as they lusted. Talking about the children of Israel coming across the Red Sea. Great deliverance by God. 3 days afterwards, they're lusting. They said, oh, we wish we were back in Egypt. Oh, we wish we had the garlic and the leeks and the fish that we had back there. Oh, that was wonderful food. When they were back in Egypt, they didn't think so. They didn't think so much about that food. But they got 3 days outside into the wilderness, and oh, how we wish we could go back to the other side. We talked about the five lusts of chapter 10. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We talked about lusting after evil things. We talked about idolatry. We talked about sexual immorality, questioning the plan and purposes of God. In other words, tempting Christ. That's whenever we question God's plan and His purposes. And then finally, that old nasty complaining. Griping. Complaining. Those are nothing more than rebellious accusations. Then we talked about, spent a lot of time on the sharp curves of the emotional life, dealing about the fact that you and I as believers in Christ, we've got to watch out for our emotions. They are God-given. They're part of our makeup. Thought, will, and what? Emotions. They are all part of how God created us. They're the image of God qualities that we have in our life, but they are to be kept in control. They are not to dominate the child of God. And tonight I want to get into the fifth thing. This is the last one that I'm going to share with you in this series. And that is the debris of infallibility and indispensability on the road of life. Now let me say that again. That's a mouthful. I'm surprised I was able to say it all. The debris of infallibility and indispensability on the road of life. Infallibility, this is Noah Webster's definition. Not fallible, not capable of erring, entirely exempt from liability to mistake. No man is infallible, Noah Webster writes. To be infallible is only the prerogative of God. Further, the word indicates an inability to fail or to deceive confidence, to be absolutely certain. And then he has in the side bar of that definition, Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 is an example of how the Bible uses this word. Referring to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, this verse reads, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Infallible proofs that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the tomb. 40 days appearing unto how many people? 500 people. Those were infallible proofs that he indeed rose bodily from the tomb. And Peter says something even further than that. We are eyewitnesses, but the Bible says that he rose from the tomb. That's the greatest infallible proof. It's God said it. If we did not have any eyewitnesses, if there were not 500 people that saw the Lord Jesus Christ, we would still have the authoritative Word of God that said he rose from the dead. Could you accept the resurrection doctrine simply on the basis that God's Word said it? There are a lot of people in Christendom tonight that couldn't. Oh, if we didn't have an eyewitness, then who knows? He may still be in the ground. He may still be in the tomb. Somebody may have stolen his body. Now, God allowed for those witnesses, but the Word of God, the authority of the Word of God says that he rose bodily from the tomb. The resurrection of Christ was legitimate and infallible. God is infallible. He is incapable of erring. He is totally exempt from liability to mistake. Isn't that wonderful? That's the God with whom we deal with. He's the creator of all things. He makes no mistakes. What a glorious thing. His holy word is infallible, Noah Webster said, listing off the different things that are infallible. But man is not infallible. Indispensability, Noah Webster said this, absolutely necessary or requisite. That which cannot be omitted, remitted, or spared. Air and water are indispensable to the life of man. God is indispensable. Again, I enjoy so much reading Noah Webster's definitions because he always gives it a biblical understanding for the child of God. Now, these are two terms that are related to God Himself. The indispensability of God is the doctrine that the universe cannot exist without the existence of God. You and I cannot exist. This universe cannot exist apart from the existence of God. Now, think about this with me. I want to take you on a little journey of present-day culture. How have classrooms without God affected students' values and ideas about the world around them? How do you suppose classrooms without God? You know, this is the problem that's even coming to the fore in Christian schools. Teachers that are in here tonight, if you ever teach facts without the authority of the Word of God, we're no different than a public school. We're no different than a public school. We have the responsibility to make sure that our students are infected with the truth of God's Word as it relates to all the subjects that we teach. Order and dependability in mathematics. How is it that we're able to determine curves? Now that's way over my head. That's what trigonometry, the arcs and curves, and how do you get from this place to that place, and how does a rocket ship leave this earth and get up into orbit and then come back and land at the same place? There's a lot of higher math that's involved in all of that stuff. Way over my head, all right? And God originated all of that. Now, they would have you to believe in our secular universities that this all just happened. It just happens to have perfect order. No. It has God behind it. How socially competent are former prisoners when they are soul dead after years in godless correctional institutions? Why is the cure rate for patients in secular psychological therapy so dismally low? Have you ever wondered about that? For all of our PhDs and doctors of psychology, why is our success rate so dismally low? Because we're trying to cure issues apart from the Word of God. Why do juveniles who spend years in godless rehabilitation systems so often spend their adult years in and out of prison? What do they call it? The recidivative rate? Going back to prison after they've been in youth detention centers and then they end up going back into adult prisons? What is the result in children's thinking when they are taught that they are simply higher level animals? Well, we are higher level, but you're still an animal. Well, how does that affect the thinking of a child? Growing up hearing that from the time they're in kindergarten all the way up through high school, you're an animal. You're an animal. You're an animal. You're just part of the chain of evolution. It affects your thinking. It affects how you behave. It affects by how you think, how you adopt political systems if you're nothing more than an animal. Such questions. Well, think about this for just a moment. How long can our military function ethically when chaplains cannot pray with soldiers freely, or, as we saw recently, the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff cannot publicly voice his moral convictions about homosexuality in the military? Now, I'm sharing all of these different things because we've left the Bible out. We've left the Bible out. And man is now the infallible one. He's the indispensable one. Man's reasoning, man's thinking. These questions need to be asked because all of these circumstances and countless more are understood and managed by a society saturated in a no-God, no-Bible-based philosophy and psychology. All right? In too many cases, the ones that assume man is but a biological machine are writing the textbooks which are being used by our children and grandchildren in the public school system. Even in Christian colleges, scripture-dicing professors direct young minds in theology and science. Just recently, I was sent an email packet from Answers in Genesis, which I don't agree with a lot of the things that they're doing in an ecumenical way, but they do bring a lot of things to light as far as the authority of the Word of God in regard to science. And they made a list of the Christian colleges that are teaching theistic evolution as fact. They're teaching the gap theory. They're teaching all of these different things, which is trying to make the Bible fit with Darwinism. It doesn't fit with Darwinism because Darwinism is false. It's error. There are a whole list of other Christian, quote-unquote, Christian colleges where the professors are slicing and dicing the Word of God. Well, we've got to make this fit with the scientific discoveries that we have found in today. And so as a result, we've got to look at the Bible a little bit differently. And what they are doing is diminishing the authority of the Word of God and establishing what as the authority? Man. It's not science. And science is simply empirical thinking, studying examples and coming to conclusions. Well, that's man thinking. Individuals who ignore God in their professions drive some of the most important medical and health care issues of our day. Stem cell research, abortion, human cloning, assisted suicide. All these are presented to us by these individuals in terms of godless scientific advancement. This is pushed off today on everybody. It's pushed off in our universities and our colleges. That's what they're teaching. Now, the issues are presented as nothing more than a tug of war between those who would advance science and medicine and those who would hold them back. And you know who those people are? Bible-believing Christians. Oh, they're holding you back. They're just shallow-minded people. They don't know how to think. They're just simple-minded people. They don't have any degrees. They don't have any kind of depth of scientific knowledge. They just believed the Bible, and that was long ago put aside by thinking individuals. They view God as dispensable and man as indispensable. Now, how many times have you heard a statement from someone something like this, saying this, "I have said it, therefore you should believe it. I said it, therefore you should believe it." Now, what is the assumption of the individual making that statement? I am infallible. If I said it, you should believe it. I'm infallible. No humble individual would ever assume that. None of us should give any man that kind of allegiance to someone who thinks that they are infallible. Only God should receive that kind of allegiance. And yet we find politicians, we find religious leaders, we find college professors that prey on the minds of young people, and they push their doctrine, and that's what it is, the doctrine of humanism. They push it down the throats. We are infallible. We are infallible. This is what is true. You believe us. We're telling you the truth. The word ambition comes from the Latin term meaning campaigning for promotion. Egocentric ambition is condemned by the Word of God. However, a strong desire to pursue service for Christ is praised. We are to be ambitious for the Lord and His will, and our desires are harnessed in the pursuit of a godly cause. True greatness is found in service to God and others and not in being served. Mark chapter 10. Let's look there, please, very quickly. Mark chapter 10, verses 43 and 44. Keep your spot there in our passage. Look at verses 43 and 44. "But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister." That's the word servant. "And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be," what? "Ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many." So the Lord Jesus Christ established the way. The hazard is the opposite, wanting to be the chief rather than letting the Lord be the chief. Now, a servant never sees himself as indispensable or infallible. The true servant only sees the master in that role. Isn't that interesting? The true servant does not see himself as indispensable. The servant says the master is indispensable. The attitude of indispensability or infallibility is a peril on the road of life. I want to share with you tonight, I just finished rereading the biography of Jim Elliot. And Jim Elliot died at a very young age. He and four other missionaries down in Ecuador, as they were seeking to make contact with the Aka Indians in 1956. And I would encourage you to read the book. But at the very end of the book, they put down a statement that he made in 1948. He kept a journal. He wrote all the way through his high school years and in college. And training for the ministry, he gave himself unto the Lord, said, "Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do." And he believed that he should be a missionary to the Ecuadorian Indians. And this is what he wrote in his book in 1948. "God, I pray Thee, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn for Thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is Thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like You, Lord Jesus." Now, he wrote that in 1948. He was dead, killed by the Aka Indians. He was speared to death by the Aka Indians as they were trying to make contact with them. And this is what his wife said about him. She had met him in high school. They were married. Both of them were burdened for missions. And this is what she wrote. Elizabeth, speaking about the events more than 30 years after Jim Elliot's death, said unequivocally, "Jim Elliot considered himself disposable," and that just about sums it up. He considered himself to be disposable. Now, reading that was such a rebuke. as believers, we're just to consider ourselves disposable. Let's put this on a practical level. You all have disposable items in your house. Now, I've got a razor that I bought when I was in high school. I still have it. I've had it for 30-something years. And I've kept it around, and I've used it. It's an old one of those swivel type, and it's about wore out. I have to sit there and lubricate the button to get it to work so it'll let go of the old razor. But I've had a lot of disposable razors over my years that I've thrown away. I have never gone down to Walmart and bought one of those Bic, razors and kept it for 30 years. I haven't done that. I use it when it gets dull, right in the trash can. Don't even think anything of it. But for some reason, I can't get rid of my old Gillette with a big old steel handle razor that I got whenever I was in high school when I first started shaving. Now, I thought I should start shaving earlier. And I had to wait till I could actually see the peach fuzz on my face before I started shaving. But that old razor, I just cannot seem to get rid of it. I guess it's sentimental value or whatever, and I can still get razors that actually fit on there and use it. The heads are disposable. I've been through hundreds of them, I'm sure, over the years. But I cannot get rid of that old Gillette razor handle. There's just something about that. There's a difference between the two. One is disposable, the big ones, and the other is not. Now, you have to view your life as far as God's service, using you as His instrument, as I'm disposable in God's hand. Lord, You use me till You're done. Now, whenever Jim Elliot wrote that in 1948, he did not know that 8 years later he would be dead. He had been flying on a plane with Nate Saint and made contact with the Aka Indians. Rather ingenious method, by the way. They had over 1,250 feet of audio cable. They had a speaker attached to the bottom of it. And they would go and they would start a circular pattern around the river where the Aka Indians would see them. And they'd start letting that thing down. And the speaker would land there on the beach. And they would be flying with that rope attached, or that audio cable, and they would talk to them. They would say different phrases in their language. They'd made contact. They had dropped off food. They'd sent baskets down with knives and with gifts and things of that nature. And they were so excited that day in January when they landed their aircraft on that beachhead. And they began to, on the loudspeaker of their plane, start calling out in Aka terms, trying to get them to come out of the jungle. And they did. They come out, they made contact, they communicated for a while, and then before long another group shows up and spears them to death. 5 days later, though, five wives landed on the same beach by helicopter. Shell Oil Company flew them in so they could see the gravesite of their five husbands. They had to bury them because their bodies had so deteriorated that they could not be brought back. And so they buried them along the beach there, and they got to see where their graves were at. All of those young ladies went on to serve the Lord. Many of them returned back to the Indians there. Elizabeth Elliott stayed there with her daughter and was able to meet some of the people that were involved in the murder of their husbands, and saw one of them come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as some of the two women that witnessed the murders that took place. But he had no idea in 1948 when he wrote down this thing, "I do not long for a long life, just a full life like yours, Lord Jesus." Until you view your life as disposable, you cannot fully be used of the Lord. When a dentist picks up an instrument and uses it, that instrument is disposable at the discretion of the dentist. When a surgeon operates on a patient, all those instruments right there are disposable at the discretion of the surgeon. He can choose, "I don't want to use that one. Please remove that from the room." If he's done with that, aren't you glad that they don't reuse scalpels and equipment? They throw away the blades and they get new ones. Obviously, they reuse the handles and so forth like that. But they're disposable at the discretion of the surgeon. And you and I are to view ourselves as disposable in the hands of God Almighty. You are not infallible, and we are not indispensable. I found this statement on the Fox News coverage of General McChrystal's visit to the Oval Office. Several pundits were saying that the Afghan war would fail if McChrystal was removed. And by the way, he was. However, one lone retired military leader had the following to say, and I wrote this down off of the website. In the military, no man is indispensable. If he were, we would have no military. I wrote that statement down because I thought it clearly states we're in God's army. Here's another one that I found. When Charles de Gaulle passed away, a reporter asked a military general how France would be able to continue when such a great leader was no longer at the helm. If you consider him to be a great leader, this was what the reporter was saying, the Parisian reporter. And the answer came quickly, and it was a very shocking statement at the time. For this is what he wrote: the graveyards are full of indispensable men. The graveyards are full of indispensable men. We have to understand that we are not infallible and we are not indispensable. We are completely disposable at God's choosing. We need to be the most effective instruments we can be for God. We need to keep ourselves clean. We want to be clean instruments, amen? And the only way you're going to keep clean in this world, this filthy world, this vile world, you've got to scrub yourself with the Word of God every day. You can't skip days. You don't skip meals. If you do, you pay for it. I was talking to Brother Norm Freeberg, and he was telling me, he said, are you taking any food with you to Haiti? And I said, yes, sir, brother. I'm going to pack as much as I can get in a suitcase. I've got to have my crackers and whatever to keep my blood sugars level. And he said, I got to do the same thing too. He said, I can't make it in an hour without a cracker or some kind of treat or something. He said, I guess I'll pack up some too. And I said, well, I'm going to get me some MREs too. I'm going to look like a military guy going into Haiti. I'm going to be fully prepared so I have something to eat. And you know, you can't skip meals when you're a diabetic. You got to have your food at the right time. It's got to be the right carbs and all that good stuff. Well, as a Christian, you can't get by skipping meals when it comes to the Word of God. Because you see, you're a disposable instrument. I think about the unnamed prophet of 1 Kings chapter 13, one of the most intriguing passages in the whole Old Testament scripture. God used this man. He was a separatist. God chose him to go for him and deliver a message to the king, a very brave message. Made him unpopular. He delivered the message. God said, I don't want you to go home with anybody. You go straight back to your house. On his way back to his house, an old prophet came up and said, brother, I need you to come home with me. Boy, that was a powerful message that you preached down there in Jerusalem. He said, I want you to come home with me. We need to talk. And so that young unnamed prophet marched himself down to that old prophet's house, and they had dinner together. And God overcame that old prophet and spoke to him, hadn't spoken through him in years. But God used him as a mouthpiece and said to that young prophet, you've disobeyed my word. You are going to die. A lion will meet you in the way and will kill you as you leave this house. And that was all that was said. That young prophet got up from the table. He went out and got on his donkey. And the scripture records that as he went down the way, a lion attacked and killed him. And then one of the most surreal pictures in the Bible, as that old prophet came walking down the road, I'm sure he heard the roar and the cries and then the silence that followed. So he went to check on that young man. And as he walked down, he saw the lion and the donkey standing over the body of the prophet, staring at him. Lion not attacking the donkey. Both of them looking at that. One of the surreal scenes. Let me tell you something. You can't ignore God's Word. God is toughest on those that He's using at the time. That man was being used to deliver an important message, but that man did not obey God, and so God took him off the scene. He was dispensable. He was dispensable. You and I have got to keep that mindset. It's a hazard on the road, the narrow way, folks. If you start lifting yourself up with pride, they can't do without me. God can do anything. God can do anything. We've sang that song, I remember as a child sitting in this auditorium. God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. Well, that song has come to mind many, many times. God can do anything but fail. He doesn't need Todd Brainerd. But as long as Todd Brainerd is alive and as God chooses to use me as an instrument, I want to be used by Him. And when He's done with me, He'll be done with me. And He'll raise up further servants to carry on His work. He'll raise up other servants to be able to carry on His work. We've got to learn to depend and trust on Him. When we start becoming infallible and indispensable, then we lose our effectiveness as instruments. And God has to say, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to set you aside. I'll have to use somebody else. We want to be as useful as we can, as long as we can. Amen? Until God chooses to set us aside or take us on to glory. And we don't know when that time will be, but we want to be used every day, every day, every day. And I'll close again with this statement from Jim Elliot, 1948. God, I pray Thee, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn for Thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is Thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like You, Lord Jesus. May that be our prayer. What